you, so we ask. Everyone have a seat. How many people here came with problems this week? How many people have issues in their life and problems in their life? Gee, not everyone. I'm surprised. You guys are blessed then, because everybody I know seems to have issues and problems in their lives, and it's a blessing to be able to sing songs like that and to hear the word. And I just want to read a scripture to you before Greg comes up and shares about his most recent trip. And actually, I believe Dave read this last week. It's in from Ephesians chapter 3. That's what happens when you give a guy with a hearing aid the controls back there. Yow! Okay, Ephesians 3, verses 14 says this: "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in earth and on every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with the power through his Holy Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled up in all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that you ask and think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen." You know what? No matter what your problems are this week, no matter what burdens you feel like the world has put upon you, I mean, we serve a living God, and we serve a powerful God, and we serve an almighty God. Amen? Amen? And I know I've talked to a lot of you guys throughout this week, and even today, just an hour ago, about the problems that the world has with us and the challenges that the world brings to us. But you know what? The Lord owns everything, right? No matter where we go, this property over here that we prayed about earlier, who does it belong to? Lord. It belongs to the Lord. This building, who does it belong to? Lord. Your marriage, who does it belong to? Lord. And you know what? The Lord can do all things, right? Apart from him, we are weak and we are nothing. But with him, there's nothing that can stop us. There's not no force on earth that can hold him down, right? And I tell you what, it's just fun to sing songs like that and know that no matter what the world tells you and no matter what the lies you hear, we serve a living God and we serve a powerful God and we serve a triumphant God. Amen. So Greg Tyler's going to come up and tell us how the Lord did victories in Louisiana this past week.
Darn. Well, I'm going to have a couple guys speak first.
I feel bad about saying that about Mike Kummerow, so forgive me, Mike.
Huh? John, Mark, and Seth, would you like to come up, please? Where are you guys at? Boy, it is hard to see up here. We had Mr. Harina go down with us, John, Mark, Matthew, and Jacob. And then we had Seth and Jordan. If Jordan wants to come up and say something, he can. But anyway, we had a great time and really had a wonderful opportunity. If you guys know how New Orleans, where we're at, we're north of the city, across Lake Pontchartrain, across the causeway, they call it. And as we're going, driving down there, and we're going across a big bridge, I thought, man, I tell you, wouldn't it be wonderful, Lord, if we could serve a Christian this time? Because the last time I was down there, was it? And guess what? We got to serve a Christian, and a wonderful Christian. You'll get to see a picture of him and his wife, or his son. So it was an awesome time to serve the Lord and to sit back and realize we don't know what is tomorrow. And it is important to know what is today, what we have today, and that's having the Lord in our heart. And because I was talking to my wife last night, I was putting this slideshow together, and I said, you know, I said, we get down there, and you walk into here, and you walk in this mess of all this stuff, and within 30 minutes, you've adjusted. And when you look back at the picture, you go, man, that was messy. So anyway, here you go, guys. Go ahead, John.
It was good. We had fun on the trip. We were able to work on two separate houses, one in Slidell and the other one in New Orleans, exactly. And it was neat for me to see that not only could we were we impacting the people's lives, that we were actually working on their house, but it was neat to see that there were other people from other churches and stuff like that, from California and Washington and Maryland, all over the country, came down and were at Trinity with us. And it was neat to see that they were excited about missions and stuff like that, and that they were going to go back to wherever they were at and be excited there, and that God was affecting the whole country, not just New Orleans there. That was always cool for me.
Well, I just wanted to say that. I always wanted to say that at the poker. Well, the trip was really cool. It was lots of fun. And since there was only seven of us, we got really close. And it was really, I think one of the best parts of the trip for me was getting to know Mr. Arena and Mr. Tyler pretty well, you know, and that was really cool. And I don't know, God just did a lot. And it's cool to see how much he's working down there, because we talked to a lot of people, and there were some people who take it, you know, like, why did God do this to us? But most of the people down there, the majority of the people were saying, you know, thank God that I'm alive, you know. And so right now, the thing they got down there, you know, the whole thing, it just opens the door for the church to step in and, you know, put their foot in and say, you know, this is our opportunity. And, you know, it's really cool just to see how the churches down there are stepping up, you know, and the people from like John Mark said, from all over the country, you know, are going in there. And I don't know, that's pretty much it. It was a good trip, and I would encourage you all, if you get a chance, to go down there. It's a great experience.
Well, I know I said this last time, but this trip again was humbling for me in many ways. More unexpected this time than anything, but I really had fun. It was great, just seven of us guys. We got down there really fast, in about 10 hours. Mr. Tyler wouldn't let us stop for anything else. But, except when Mr. Tyler tried to get away with $50 of gas, but yeah, that was a little bit of an adventure. It could have been worse, but the cops didn't catch us, so. But yeah, I was humbled in many ways. First off, I had strep throat, like, right off the bat, and I was kind of asking God, like, what's going on? I'm on a mission trip. Why are you doing this to me? And I kind of got a message that, like, he wanted me to stop talking so much because it hurt to talk. And maybe listen to what he's trying to tell me through the trip and through experiences there and stuff. And there was another humbling experience. A couple of us guys during a lunch break got out of football and we were playing, and a next door neighbor who was working on his own house saw that we were doing that and didn't appreciate it. He just, I don't know if he wasn't used to seeing people happy around or something, but he kind of chewed us out, and we kind of tried to come back and say, is there anything we could do to help you or anything? And he just got all the more mad at us for trying to help him. He was rebuking us, saying that we were doing it for ourselves and stuff, and it kind of made me question my motives on why I was there. And there was even a devotional on the motives of the mission teams being down there. And it made me examine why I was doing it, for myself, for me to feel good, for me to come back here and you all to look at me like I did something good, or we all did something good. It just made me examine my heart on that, and that was good. But, and there was one more thing. A guy named Kenny kind of touched me in a cool way. He was a short little fat guy, and he was on the second house. He was on the second house we did, and I don't know what it was, but something about him, because he was telling us about how he had been working on his house for like several months, and he had trees falling all over his house, and he had to move them all by himself, and he was working like 4 hours away, and he would come in back to his house like on the weekends, drive like 4 hours just to see his wife on the weekends and stuff, and it made me think that our team is really not doing that much. I mean, compared to some people that just live down there, that are really, really have a lot to cope with, and that we just need to be praying for them, and we need to look at our view of hard work and kind of compare. And you know, but that's it.
Well, we have one of our guys under the weather. Jacob has, is it the measles? Chickenpox. That's what he had. So Jacob has those. He got them back, but thank God he waited until they were here. So he got them. But anyway, it was humbling to go down there. And you know, you don't know how God is going to use you. You know, the gentleman that we first served had LASIK surgery. He couldn't do anything to his house because he had some kind of surgery on his eyes, and all the dust and stuff that's there wouldn't allow him to work on his house. So, you know, it's a blessing to be able to do that. And I do want to say one thing, that Jordan was the rook. I mean, he was the rookie this time, and we got to work that on. No longer can we call him rookie. Can we see the slides?
Uh-oh.
I don't know. Yeah. This is on the way down. This is why we were able to make such good time. These kids slept really well.
For the next one, please.
And you can see that these boys are ready to work. And you can just see, they're ready to go. There's Jacob. That's his, I think he was a, I don't know what it was, but he had some kind of thing, and it shows that he was playing with something, but I don't know which was bigger, him or the pipe he's got, or the suit there, or the pipe that he's got on. So, then we got Mr. Harina. I think he's listened to Toby Mac. I'm not for certain. You can see the gentleman had started on his house, and this house was dry. I mean, in fact, it was so dry, the sheetrock was hard to come off. It came off in small chunks, unlike at times when it's just right, it'll just rip right off the wall. So that was Jacob's job. He went around with a little hammer for 2 days. All he did was run a hammer with one arm all day long. So, and this is inside the house. It was amazing. When the water came in and came out, it must have come in so fast, because two of the rooms, the carpet was wadded up in the middle of the room. I mean, it was like it lifted it right off the floor, right off the, and just swirled around in the room. So, next one, please. You can see the water mark was about at Jordan's eye level. And it stayed there for, I don't know how long, a few weeks, a few days. So, next one, please. These slides are kind of getting cut off. I don't know what I did wrong, but that's somebody's shovel. I think that's John Mark. That's what it looks like when it's done. This is Mr. Owens, Mike Owens, and his son, Kevin, isn't it? Yeah, Kevin. That's the first family we got to serve. This was the second house. This is the main part of the house, and then this was going to be like his garage, and that's what we worked on over here. And you can see inside his garage what the water came in. Now, this is over in Slidell. This is on the north side of Lake Pontchartrain, and the water came in. It was in there for only 2 hours, but it came in that room probably about, neck high, and it came in 2 hours and it was gone. And they have in the swamps down there, they got grass and mud that gets together, and it's like a big float. And they have a football field that's just, we didn't go to it because I didn't know how to get to it, but he was telling me, Kenny was telling me that this mud, it's 7 feet deep in this football field around these trees. It's just big clobs of mud and grass all together, and it floats on the water. So it's
kind of interesting. They actually did work.
Harder than you.
Very skinny.
Is there any way we can back that out? Do you know how to do that? I don't know. I did it wrong. That's skinny.
That's right.
We learned a lot about the history. I learned a lot about the history and the relationships between different people, French people down there. It was really kind of interesting. But and Jordan actually did work.
Yep.
So I apologize. These pictures are too big for the screen. I obviously don't know what I'm doing. But these guys didn't work. No, this is the day is done. So these boys worked very, very hard. We put in good 8-hour days on two of the days, and they really did a wonderful job. I really am impressed a lot. That's too bad. That's Marina and Kenny again, and that's their little granddaughter. And what's interesting is to go in and the lady on your left, when I talked to her on the phone when we were going over that morning, I mean, she was almost not hysterical, but I mean, you could tell that her voice was cracking and about, because people had come and had done a little bit of work and they've been wanting to do this. And after we're all done, it was just like, it was a different person, you know, and she was a Christian. You can pray for Kenny. He's not. The rest of them were Christians. The other thing, too, that I wanted to bring up, Trinity, down at Compassion, down in Trinity, they have done over 750 jobs, okay? This is cutting trees off of houses. This is gutting homes. This is doing all kinds of things. They have not had one accident with anybody yet. So it's God is very much at work, and we need to continue to pray. We will send you. We get a letter from them either bi-monthly or once every little bit, and we'll email that. I'll send it to Mr. Bond and see if he'll blast it out to everybody. So you can kind of get an idea of what's going on down there, what Compassion is doing, what Trinity Church is doing. Do we have one more? Or is that it? Nope, that's it. Oh, there it is. Jacob and her got along real well. So, but anyway, we thank you so much for your prayers. I tell you, you don't know when you're down there and, you know, you're basically removed. There's no radio, there's no nothing. It's kind of nice. But we know, we feel your prayers and your support when we're going down there. I don't know when the next trip is going to be. There's opportunities for youth and a family mission during the summer. So if anybody is interested and we can kind of plan on something, we need to plan several months because they are booked solid all the way through February, all the way through March, and they've got about 20 slots open at the end of March. And we're talking about both churches. Castle Rock, which is in the Ninth Ward of New Orleans, they hold 55 people, and Trinity, which holds about 120. So they're having 170 people in New Orleans working on jobs every week. And it's just an honor to visit with people from all over. We had guys from Montana. Anybody heard of Liberty, Montana? Look it up on the map. It's way up there. So anyway, we thank you and thank you for your prayers.
Thanks, guys.
Why don't we go ahead and stand together? We're going to dismiss the children that are in class, and then we're going to pray the word together. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you just for all you're doing in our midst. Thank you for using us in different ways. We thank you for the team that went down to Louisiana. Pray, Lord, that their labor would not be in vain, but that it would be a testimony to you that you are the living God. Lord, we pray that their labor would bear fruit in people's lives. We pray the same, Lord, for all that we do here Pray that even tonight as we open your word and meditate upon it, Lord, that your word might be sown deeply into our hearts, that we might have ears to hear what your spirit is saying to us. And we ask, Lord, that as we hear your word, we would be changed. We ask that we would reflect Jesus more and more. And we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. If you're little ones, if you're in class, you can go on to class now. Those that are going. While they're going out, would you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to talk tonight again on the subject of the church. And if I were to entitle this message, I would call it The Cultivation of Communion. The Cultivation of Communion. And it ties in with the fact that tonight we did break bread together, have the Lord's Supper. I would like to read a couple passages. One in 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23. The Apostle Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come.'" It's a common realization amongst Christians that the Lord's Supper, or communion, as it's often called, is a symbol of the death of Jesus Christ. And as you know, that the bread symbolizes his body, and which is broken for us, and the wine speaks of his blood, which was poured out for our sins and shed to establish the new covenant. And as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we show or proclaim the Lord's death. We proclaim it, if you will, in a symbol. In a sense, the Lord's Supper could be called an evangelistic memorial service. It is like a passion play, if you will, because it demonstrates his sacrifice for our sins. It is the gospel in symbol, so to speak. And so the Lord, understanding the frailty of our physical nature, has given us physical symbols to remind us of his broken body and his shed blood for our sins. So every time we break the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming and demonstrating and acting out what happened on Calvary. Well, what did happen at Calvary? Well, what happened at Calvary was that Jesus Christ, who was the Son of God, hung on a cross, and his body was broken. It was beaten. It was speared. And blood spewed forth from his side. And his death on that cross was what theologians like to call an expiation for sin. How's that for a big word? You can write it in your Bible. An expiation, a payment for guilt. So when Jesus died on the cross, what was happening was in the human realm was what was happening is that a civil criminal was being executed, which happened all the time in Rome. But what was happening in the heavenly realm or in the spiritual realm was a transaction between God the Father and God the Son, in which the sins of the world were placed on the Son of God. The Son of God was struck, not just by the soldiers, he was struck by the hand of his own Father, and he was killed as a ransom or a expiation or a sacrifice for the sins of the world. So when Jesus Christ died on that cross, he was dying for the sins of you and dying for the sins of me. Dying for the sins of all men for all time. And so when we take the Lord's Supper, we proclaim this. We preach this by symbol. The body broken, the blood poured forth to pay for sins. Amen? And in that sense, it is not only an evangelistic memorial service, it could be called an evangelistic celebration. Because we celebrate the Lord's death for our sins. But secondly, the Lord's Supper symbolizes and even produces another fact, namely communion with Christ or God Himself. You see, just as baptism, which is the other ordinance in the church, speaks not only of cleansing and new life, but also union with Christ, communion in the same way, just as the word communion suggests, it represents communion with Christ. Those who partake of the Lord's Supper are saying, I am in fellowship with Jesus Christ. And so when we think of the Lord's Supper, we think of coming to a table and sitting down with the Lord Jesus and sharing a meal with Him, just as you would share a meal with a friend. And so the Lord's Supper or communion represents the communion that the true believer has with Jesus Christ. And so it is a symbol of our fellowship with Him. And our fellowship with Jesus Christ is based on His broken body and His shed blood. Because His broken body and His shed blood ushered in the new covenant, and those who put their faith in Christ as Savior and Lord enter into that new covenant, but at the moment that they trust Christ as Savior, something miraculous happens, and it's called the new birth. How many here have been born again? Raise your hand. The new birth. And when you are born again, what happens is that the Spirit of the living God comes and dwells in your heart, and He changes your affections. And now you have a new love for God, and in your heart you cry out to God as your Abba Father. And the Scripture says that at the moment of our new birth, that we are united with Jesus Christ in His death and in His resurrection. So all true believers are in union with Christ. And of course, by taking the Lord's Supper, we're not only saying we're in union in some abstract positional sense, we're saying we're in communion with Him, that we have a living, vital relationship with Jesus Christ. And so I trust that tonight when you partook of the elements, it was not a mere ritual for you, but really it was a proclamation of what is true in your life, that you know Jesus Christ. But thirdly, communion speaks of something else. It speaks of the communion or the fellowship of the saints. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you turn there quickly, let's start in verse 14. Paul says this. He says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or that what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Amen? Amen. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? What Paul is saying here is that he's giving us an insight into the fact that those who partake of the altar partake of what the altar symbolizes. They fellowship with the God of that altar. So we, he says, are many, many members, yet one body, but he calls us, the church, one bread or a loaf. So here's where the body of Christ, which was a literal physical body that hung on the cross, now the Christ has ascended, and now that Christ has put his spirit into many people, now we have a spiritual body of Christ. And that is also symbolized here in the Lord's Supper, that this loaf represents not only Jesus' physical body that was broken, but it speaks of the fact that we who partake of it are now his spiritual body. So communion speaks not only of my communion with Christ, but it speaks also of our communion one with another. Or what we usually say is fellowship. So let me summarize my first point. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are professing at least three facts, at least three. And the Lord's Supper can speak to many more truths, but at least three of them. The first, that we believe in the death of Christ for our sins, and we are now under the new covenant. Secondly, that we are in communion or fellowship with Christ, the head of the body. And then thirdly, we're proclaiming that we are in communion or fellowship with the body of Christ itself, meaning the church. And it's this third point that I'd like to speak on tonight briefly, that is the communion or the fellowship of the saints. Because I believe that just as Christ himself is the foundation of the church, and our relationship with him is foundational, if we are truly in relationship with Christ, in communion with Jesus, then we will be in communion with his body. The two go hand in hand. So what I want to do tonight is first try to define the meaning of communion or fellowship, that very word. And then secondly, I want to talk about how we can cultivate communion, or we could say cultivate community. First, what do we mean by the word communion or fellowship? Well, when you study the New Testament, what you see is that there is a Greek root word called koinos, and it simply means common. And there are four other words that are derived from this word, which I'll mention, and I usually don't quote a lot of Greek in my sermons, but I will tonight. The first word is koineo, and this is a verb. And it means to communicate, to participate in, to be a partaker of, or to distribute, or to impart. The second word is koineo, or koineia. That's the word everybody knows when they hear fellowship. They say, oh, I know that Greek word. That's koineia. And that's a feminine noun. And that means fellowship, participation, communion. And it's also used for the contribution or collection for poor saints. The third word is koinonikos, which is an adjective, and it means communicative or social, with the idea of being generous. And then the last word is koinonos, another adjective, which means a partaker, a partner, or a companion. Now, that's a lot of words, isn't it? Well, all of these terms suggest in different ways and with different shades of meaning the idea of a community. Are you listening? Because this is important. If you don't get anything else, I want you to get this, and then you can doodle in your bulletin. Okay, I want you to hear this. Because what all of these words are really getting at is the idea of a community of life and thought. A community of life and thought. In other words, to be in fellowship with the church means, one, to participate in its life, to contribute toward its needs, to be a partaker of its ministry, and to be a partner in its work. Let me say that again. To be in fellowship with the church means to participate in its life, contribute toward its needs, be a partaker of its ministry, and to be a partner in its work. The spirit of communion or community was so strong in the early church that the Bible repeatedly describes the saints as being of one accord, one mind, or literally one soul. One accord, one mind, one soul. Let's look at a few scriptures. Go to the book of Acts, where we have a record of the early church. Acts 1:14, it says, "And these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord," or together, "in one place." In the same chapter of Acts 2, verses 41 through 47. Well-known text on the early church, it says, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. Then fear or awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Chapter 4, verse 24. We'll start in verse 23. It says, "And being let go," this is after the Sanhedrin had forbidden preaching in the name of Jesus. It says in verse 23, "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them.'" And he goes on, they go on to pray in one accord. Verse 32, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they all had all things in common." Chapter 5, verse 12, it says, "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord," or together, "in Solomon's porch." We could go on and on and on looking at texts like this, but I think we get the message, right? In the early church, we had genuine koinonia, or community, or fellowship, or communion amongst the saints, where they had all things common. They shared their life. They partook of the ministry. They contributed to the needs. They were involved in such a way that there was essentially a sense of one heart, one mind, and one soul amongst the saints. And it was in this corporate context of community that the church exercised the spiritual gifts, edified the body of Christ. It was in this environment of oneness of heart and mind that the early saints honored one another, they admonished one another, they served one another, they greeted one another, they encouraged one another, and they bore one another's burdens. They truly lived as one body together in communion. I think that Romans 12 gives us a good snapshot of genuine New Testament fellowship or communion. Look at Romans 12 with me, if you will. In Acts, we get a narrative, and in Romans, we get a directive. In other words, we could say, well, that's the way it was in Acts. Things were different then. The book of Acts isn't normative for the church today. But in Romans, we have a directive from the Apostle Paul, which is normative. It is authoritative for the church today. In Romans 12, we'll start in verse 3, it says, "For I say to the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body," notice one body, "but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, and bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep, and be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion, or as the King James says, in your own conceits. What a beautiful picture here, amen? Of the church, first, that dedicates itself to God, Romans 1:2, in an act of surrender of all. Then in verses 3 through 8, a church that is using its gifts and ministry. And then in verses 9 through 16, a church that is walking in love and in everything that that suggests. And Romans is normative. Romans is authoritative, which means that the snapshot we get here in Romans is the kind of church that Jesus Christ wants for his body today. Amen? So how do we get there? What do we need to do? I want to mention a couple things that we need to do to cultivate communion. We are truly one in Christ. And that's symbolized by the loaf. But fellowship does not just happen. It is a product of a decision. And the cultivation of communion, true biblical communion, the kind pictured in Acts, the kind taught in Romans, this kind of communion of the saints requires a commitment. We must adjust both our actions and our attitude. So let me first address our actions. We must do three things, and you can write these down, the three G's. You ready? We must gather, we must give, and we must go. We must gather, we must give, and we must go. First, we must gather. There is no communion in isolation, and there is no fellowship without partnership. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a conglomeration of strangers. Now, this sounds obvious. It sounds very simplistic. It sounds like a mere truism. Yet the reality is that many Christians fail to achieve a minimum commitment to assemble together with the saints even once a week. The fact of the matter is that a large number of people who profess the name of Christ, who claim to be Christians, do not even attend a church on any type of regular basis. Now, you might say, well, they're probably not Christians. Well, maybe not, but maybe they are. The fact of the matter is, even those who claim to be Bible-believing Christians do not assemble with the saints very often. And it would be interesting sometime to keep a record of your church attendance. Have you ever done that? Now, I'm here quite a bit. But, you know, if you figure two or three weekends for a vacation, two or three for sicknesses, well, maybe when you have a lot of kids, it's four or five for sicknesses. Now we're up to eight. Then you figure a couple Saturdays where you're just too tired, so that's 10. Before you're done counting, out of 52 weeks, you might be here 40 of the 52. Some even less. Now, that might not be so bad, except the fact of the matter is, for some Christians, even here, church attendance at the, quote, main service is their only connection with the body of Christ throughout the week. So essentially, in an entire year, they may have been together with Christians 40, let's say it's 2-hour service, 80 hours of an entire year. Now, you cannot build community on that, can you? You can't even build a distant acquaintance on that. And yet that's become the American norm, to attend church on the weekend and then say, I'm in fellowship. But you're not in fellowship. You're watching the fellowship, perhaps, but you're not in the fellowship. In addition to attending a what we consider a normal weekly service of some kind, we need to be gathering or assembling for prayer. Someone say amen.
Amen.
For Bible study.
Amen.
For luncheons.
Amen.
For dinners.
Amen.
And for special gatherings of other kinds. In other words, your life should be so intertwined with the body of Christ that it would be unthinkable for you not to be part of the body of Christ. That is the normal picture that you get in the Bible, in Acts. That's the picture we get in Romans 12, in Ephesians 4, and in many other passages. The Christian life is not lived in isolation, and the Christian life is not even lived in the cocoon of your own family. Your family is not the church. Your family is a separate institution from the church. And your family must be part, if you're a professing Christian, your family must be part of the church and partake of the true life and ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. So first we must gather, and this is the most simple and fundamental reality, yet even in the scripture, in Hebrews, we are told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Now, the Hebrews, the Jews, they at least had an excuse. You know what it was? They were being persecuted. So when they came together, they could be spied out as Christians. When they came together, there's Hosea going to church. There's Micah gathering with the Christians. Well, in an atmosphere of persecution, you could say, well, you know, maybe I'm not going to gather this week because I'm not feeling real good, so I better stay home. But the real motive is fear. Fear of being seen, fear of being identified with Christ, fear of persecution. So the apostle in Hebrews had to exhort the church, do not forsake the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And then he exhorts them to maintain a good profession or confession of the faith. In other words, do not be afraid to admit that you're a Christian by gathering with the saints, is what he's saying. But the question I have is, what's our excuse? Certainly not that. Everybody expects people to go to church on Sunday morning or Saturday evening or Wednesday night. So what's our excuse? We're too tired? We're too lazy? We're too busy? Never say you're too busy. Never. Because if you're too busy for the worship of God, then you have another God. The Lord God has instituted public worship for His glory on the earth, and we must come together as a church and acknowledge His lordship. We must do this. This is the basic minimum. We must gather for weekly worship, as we call it. But we must do more than that. We must be praying together. We must be studying our Bibles together. We must be breaking bread together. We must be ministering together. We must be witnessing together. We must be doing acts of mercy and benevolence together. In other words, we must be together. So we must gather. And secondly, we must give. What do I mean by that? I mean we must give our time, our talent, and our treasure. When we gather together, we come together as both recipients and participants. In other words, we gather to both receive and to give. Every member, as I say repeatedly, every member is gifted, every member is called to ministry, therefore every member should be sharing or giving. To be involved in ministry requires that you give time and talent. And to be involved in the life of the church means that we must be willing to give also of our treasure. When you read the book of Acts, it's astounding how often when it speaks of their unity, it speaks of their common possessions. The early church was a church that was generous, a church that was liberal in the best sense of that word. So we must give. Thirdly, we must go. What do I mean by go? I mean this, that we must serve together. We must go in ministry to reach the lost, because the strongest bonds of fellowship are forged on the battlefront. Those who labor together, not just those who sit together, those who labor together in the gospel become true comrades who pray together and share one another's burdens together. When you're in the fight, when you're standing shoulder to shoulder with others in true spiritual ministry and true battle, you are both looking out, fighting a common foe, and then therefore you're not fighting each other. And one of the realities is that the church is not going forth together because we're fighting each other. And as I'll discuss more shortly, this idea of communion of the body is so important for the church's mission. But what I want to say at this moment is simply this. We don't just come together for worship, although that's good, or Bible study, although that's good, or for even body life and building up the church, although that's good. That's part of it. You could even say that's a lot of it. But we come together because God has given us a mission to fulfill together. Just as when we break the Lord's bread, we proclaim his death, so we have a mission from God to proclaim his death, burial, and resurrection to a lost and dying world. We must do this together. Now, you can go to work Monday morning and you can share at work all by yourself. That's okay. I'm not saying don't do that. But what I am saying is that in order for you to be a faithful witness where you are, you need the support, encouragement, and prayer of the body of Christ. Amen. When Jesus sent the apostles out, he sent them out how? Two by two. He sent them out as teams so they would stand together, encourage each other, pray for each other, and labor together and preach the gospel together. They went forth. They would go in order to minister. And I have friends still this day who have labored with me in the gospel many years ago, and they're still dear friends because we forged a true friendship, true communion on the battlefront. So what are the three G's? We need to gather, we need to give, and we need to go. But we also need to change our attitude, not just our actions, but our attitude. And let me talk about three more things. And these are the three P's. You got them? The three G's and the three P's. You ready for the three P's? We need to put off, we need to put on, and then we need to put up. Put off, put on, and put up. Yes, it is true that we need to assemble regularly, give generously, and witness fervently. We must do these things, but we also must do these things with a proper attitude toward one another. In other words, there's a certain kind of life, or we could say lifestyle, that should be common in the church. Let's look at a few scriptures, and then I want to talk about these three P's. Go to Romans 13. Are we in Romans 12 now? Romans 13. We're just going to look at a few scriptures in the New Testament. Verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off or put off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, and with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Look at verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. And let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. One more passage, Colossians chapter 3. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 3. Verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, which is evil speaking of any kind, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. We are to first put off those attitudes and behaviors which will cause a breach in our fellowship, That means we put off things like anger and bitterness, wrath, gossip, pride, envy, jealousy, and all of these heart sins and even lip sins that the Apostle Paul gives here. We put them off, which means we do not indulge them. We do not engage in these things. We do not entertain anger. We do not entertain evil suspicions. We do not entertain bitterness, but rather we put them off. And the imagery is literally the imagery of putting off a garment. We take it off. We don't wear that. That's not the way Christians are spiritually dressed. We take them off. We lay it down, and we do it no more. But we not only take off the old man, the old conduct. And by the way, before I go on, it is striking when you look at the things we're told to put off. They're things which there's no way you can keep these things on and have true communion. I mean, it's not possible to be walking around in anger and bitterness and then be in communion with people, can you? Of course not. You cannot be walking around with clamor, which is an angry mouth, with blasphemy, which is gossip and slander, and then be in fellowship with people, can you? Because all of these things strike at the unity of the Spirit. They all strike at the bond of peace. They all violate the covenant that we're supposed to have in Christ together. So when I speak of them being put off, and when the Apostle Paul speaks of them being put off, it's in the context of body life. Now, we can keep them on if we want to sit at home and be isolated. Or we could perhaps even keep them on if we want to come to church and listen to a sermon for an hour and then go home, but essentially live in isolation. Then we can keep them on. But to truly share life with life and heart with heart and mind with mind and to walk with others in fellowship, they have to be put off. Why? Because if we don't, these things will wreak havoc on our relationships. Anger and malice and bitterness and unforgiveness and slander and gossip will destroy your relationships. Why do you think marriages are falling apart? Why do you think friendships are falling apart? Why do you think churches are falling apart? Because these things are not put off, and these sins of anger and malice and bitterness, these sins are destroying relationships. Now, we can attend church together and keep these sins on, but we can't have true communion and keep these sins on. Not for long. So true communion, which is a true sharing of life, requires that these sins of heart and sins of mind and sins of disposition, some of which then become sins of the mouth, usually, these must be put off as a garment is taken off, and when you take it off, this old man, you throw it away. But then you put on a new garment. We are to put on those qualities, those virtues, which make for unity and peace. We are to put on things like humility, kindness, compassion, forbearance, long suffering. And I know you're thinking, yeah, to be in communion, you got to suffer long. I know you're thinking, well, you know what? You do. You do have to suffer long. And you know what? Everybody's going to suffer long for you too. Because it works both ways. It works both ways. You know, there's a reason that Proverbs talks about a man's friendship being like iron and iron. It works both ways. You're rubbing me and I don't like it, and I'm rubbing you and you don't like it. But we're both being sharpened, and it's good. It's good. I mean, there are virtues and character traits that we would never develop if we are not in relationship. As a matter of fact, that's why some people avoid fellowship, because it requires a change in their character. They get rubbed the wrong way. They get annoyed by people. They get irritated. They're put out. They have to sacrifice their time, or they have to sacrifice their money, or if they have to give up one of their pet doctrines, or they have to give up one of their pet projects. Something's demanded, and so they don't like that. Well, you know what? You can live in isolation and have all your nice little pet sins, or you can take them off and throw them down and really become part of the community of Christ. Those are the only two options. Because I believe that what we have here, this putting off of the old man and putting on of the new, is what is really going to happen in either heaven or hell. Because in hell, what people will get is exactly what they always wanted in their sinful desires. I mean, can you imagine being in isolation forever with yourself? I mean, what a horrid thought. What a horrid thought. That's a sufficient hell. We don't need anybody else around. We don't need any demons there. All we need is ourself fully exposed to view forever. And that would be hell. But in heaven, it's community. In heaven, it is the saints gathered together around the throne of Christ. Right? With the new robe on of Jesus Christ himself and his righteousness. We must put on those qualities and virtues which make for peace and which make for unity. And I want to tell you something really important, and I'll be done in one moment. What I'm talking about is not a fairy tale. What I'm talking about is pictured in the book of Acts, it is commanded in the book of Romans, and we can live it here today. We can have true communion of life and heart and soul and spirit as a church. We can have it if we will put off the old and put on the new. It is attainable by the Spirit of the living God. And lastly, the last P is that we must put up. This last P is the product of the first two. Because when you put off the old man and you put on the new man, you'll be able to put up with the other man. You'll remember that one, won't you? So when we grow in grace and when we grow in the virtues that make for peace and unity, then we'll be able to put up with one another. We'll be able to live together in fellowship as we both grow in grace. And I say both because the reality is that even though your brother or sister may have faults that drive you crazy, the reality is you have faults too. Because we all do. We all do. Thinking, I do? Yeah. Really, Pastor? I have faults? Of course you do. The problem is, we all have blind spots too. And there's this funny thing that happens in the moral life, and it's this, is that the blind spots are always in the spots where you have the faults. Isn't that odd? I mean, think about it. I have blind spots, but they're not about your sins. They're always about my sins. Well, if I have trouble seeing my sins because of my blind spots, then who's going to see them for me? Oh, I know what you're thinking. That's why God gives you a wife, right? Who's going to see my blind spots? My brothers in Christ. Who's going to say to me, brother, you're walking down the wrong path when I think I'm on the right road? And who's going to protect me from walking down the wrong road? My brothers. When I'm walking towards the edge of the cliff and I don't realize there's a chasm underneath my feet, who's going to warn me so I don't fall off? My brothers, because my blind spots are right in line with my particular weaknesses and sins. And so I need the body of Christ. I need my brothers and my sisters to look at me and say, you're off here. You're wrong here. You need to grow here. I'm going to pray for you there. Because human nature being what it is, we tend to think we're okay. But we're not okay. None of us. Okay? And so when your brother says to you, you're getting off here. I think you're wrong here. I think you need to work on this. If you've put off and put on, then you'll put up. You'll be able to receive his correction. You'll be able to receive rebuke. You will receive instruction. And so we learn to walk in forbearance and patience and graciousness and love because we want to be treated the same way. Amen? Let's close with one more verse, 1 Corinthians 13, which you all know very well, but I'd like to read it in light of this call to community. First Corinthians 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Whew. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Amen. We can have a taste of heaven, or we can have a taste of hell. And it all depends if we will put off the old and put on the new. The Lord's Supper is a proclamation of Christ's death and a symbol of his church. And these two go together. We, the church, must proclaim his death and resurrection to the lost. Amen. We must proclaim it by word, which means preaching. We must proclaim it by deed, which means service. And we must proclaim it by our life, which means community. In order for the gospel of Christ to be credible or believable, we must be one. Jesus prayed to the Father, Lord, I pray that they would be one as you and I are one, that the world may know that you sent me. True unity is so rare, it is so contrary to human nature, that when it actually exists in the world, it is a tangible proof of that Jesus Christ is truly Messiah. That's how rare it is. I want people to believe that Jesus is Savior, don't you? I want people to be able to come here in this church to our Bible studies, to our prayer meetings, to our worship services, to home groups, and to sense the community and the union of the Spirit so strong that they know that Jesus Christ is present. If that is your heart's desire, then I ask you if you will make a commitment to communion, a commitment to community. Will you gather? Will you give? And will you go? Will you put off, put on, and put up? If so, I believe God will do great things in us and through us. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you are so good to call us your church, to allow us to partake of your Spirit, to allow us to celebrate your death, through the broken bread and the poured blood. Lord Jesus, you prayed that we would be one. And so my prayer, Lord, is that we would be one. My prayer is that those here tonight would be one. I pray, Lord, that they may be one as you and the Father are one. I pray, Lord, that we may be one in you, that the world may believe that you are the Savior. And I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have said, to the Father, the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Dear Lord, I pray that you'd make it so. I pray that by the power and grace of your Spirit in our lives, we would put off the old and put on the new. That we would value the virtues that make for unity and peace. That we would realize, Lord God, that the way we treat one another can either honor you or dishonor you. And I pray, dear Lord, that we would desire to honor you because we love you. Dear Lord, use this church to make your name known in the world, that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's sing Take My Life and Let It Be.